If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, text is from verses 35 through 40. And it's interesting, sometimes, you know, we just go through a book of the Bible. Whatever verses we happen to come across, those are the verses we look at. And sometimes folks are like, oh, were you preaching at me? And the answer is usually no, but maybe the Holy Spirit was, and I'm glad for that. But this passage is what I needed to hear this week. And I hope that it is an encouragement to you as well. This is God's word. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, give us your grace and abundance of the work of your Spirit through this word to teach us, to mold us, that we might leave this place ever more transformed after the likeness and image of Christ our Lord, that we might give him glory and praise in all that we say, and all that we think, and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. So what assurances do you have that you are not just one big fat hypocrite? All right. And don't say, "Well, I'm here at church," because where else would a hypocrite be? There's nothing hypocritical about loving the world and living in the world. There's nothing hypocritical about investigating and visiting the church to find out what it's all going on there. But for those of you who profess Christ and call on his name, what makes you so sure, what gives you assurance that you're not just faking the whole thing? See, everyone considered the scribes to be models of godliness. But Jesus exposes them as the biggest hypocrites around. Right? Sure, they claimed devotion to God. They even dedicated their lives to be trained in the craft of transcribing the Word of God, copying one scroll onto another and studying it, spreading it, making it known, and knowing about it. But one look at their lives showed that despite their life's work, they had very little regard for God and his Word and his calling on them. "Beware of the scribes," Jesus says, "who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." What an indictment that he could look at their lives and call them out on it and have everyone know that he was exactly right, that they made a show of their religion, walking around in these long, respectable robes and receiving greetings. "Hello, teacher, Mr. Rabbi, scribe, oh, holy one," in the marketplace, and making an outward show of their faith. Or how they loved to receive the seats of honor in the synagogue. Forget the visitor. Or forget the questioner. Forget the one who was investigating what they really believed. They wanted the seats of honor. They wanted the seats of honor at the feast so that everybody could look and say, "Those are men of importance and reputation." And they used religion to fleece those who needed their protection, who needed their counsel and guidance, widows who'd lost their husband and provider. And they would, whether through temple taxes or through false counsel of charity and generosity, lead these women to destitution, all while making long, pretentious prayers, enriching themselves at the expense of the weakest. And these hypocrites had tried to trap Jesus with their many questions, conspiring together with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, and coming with every possible trap they could concoct to get Jesus to indict himself, to shame himself. But he silences them at every turn. And now he turns the question on them. And when he does, it exposes their hypocrisy for what it is, and challenges them to see Jesus as something new. I wonder what it will do for us. And so first, I want us to make sure we understand Jesus' question and the significance of it. He asks in verse 35, how can the scribes say that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, in the Davidic covenant, when God comes to David in 2 Samuel 7, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he goes on to say, your throne shall be established forever. Here, God himself says, your offspring from your own body. The promised one is going to come who will rule forever, the son of David. Clearly, this one would be his descendant. And there are other prophetic passages all through the Old Testament that link this promise to David, to the promised Messiah. Isaiah 11 is one example, speaking of the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse, would rise up and be filled with the Spirit and rule with power and glory. And even the New Testament writers go out of their way to make this connection that the Christ is the son of David. You've got Matthew and Luke with these genealogies. Matthew presumably following the lineage of Joseph, and Luke following the lineage of Mary to make the point that Jesus is descended in his human form from David, just as the scriptures teach. And so the conclusion the scribes reached after studying this Old Testament theme is that the Messiah, the one who would come, would be a descendant of King David, his son, so to speak, a man that would be born and be raised up as the great king who would conquer Israel's foes and restore it to its former glory that it had under the reign of David. So what's the problem? Oh, that's fine. Well, here's the problem. The same Old Testament that the scribes are studying to get this information, that the Messiah would come as a descendant of David, is the same Old Testament that points to the Messiah as something greater than just a descendant. And it's all over the Old Testament. It's even in the Davidic covenant. How is an everlasting throne going to be established from just some man that's born in the lineage of David? Your throne will be established forever. And he doesn't say offspring plural, as Paul goes to great lengths to point out is important when God promises Adam and Eve that from their offspring, their seed, will come the promised one. And so no doubt the scribes should know well that the offspring of David isn't talking about all his offspring, plural, but his great offspring, the Messiah, would have an everlasting throne. What man can do this? Or how is it that Isaiah 11 speaks of the Messiah as the branch coming out of, sprouting out of the stump of Jesse, and in the same passage as the root of the stump of Jesse? How is it that he could be both? Jesus could have gone any number of places in the Old Testament to make this point, but he goes to Psalm 110, a well-known psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, in no small part because of its prominence. The scribes would have been very familiar with it as a messianic psalm. And Jesus goes straight to it and says, here it is in black and white. How is the Messiah, if he's the son of David, also David's Lord? And in this way, the hypocrisy of the scribes is exposed. And it's like this. They claimed to be experts in the Word of God, yet disregarded the glory of the promised Messiah. They looked for some earthly king and some earthly conqueror. And until he showed up on the scene, and rather than being astounded by the glory of the promised Messiah who was yet to come, they filled their days exalting themselves and finding their own glory, using the very scriptures that they claim to know and treasure and study to enrich themselves, to exalt themselves, to glorify and assure themselves that they were great and that they were important. How could they come to God's word again and again and think of the Messiah as simply a political figure? How could they come to the scriptures again and again and think that King David, an adulterer and a murderer and a feeble and frail man who's dead, and think that's the greatest king God could provide for his people? They were too busy worrying about their own greatness to be astounded at the greatness of what God had in store for his people. So what is it that they missed? What is it about the greatness of the Christ that they failed to see? Well, the Christ is greater than David because of who he is, because of his identity. He is the eternal one from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus says that David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Right, this Davidic covenant had established this everlasting throne that the offspring, singular, would take up and never give up from that point forth forevermore. Now, I've read up a good bit on Isis out of curiosity, if nothing else, and one of the things that gives them meaning and purpose is they want an earthly boundary kingdom with the descendants of their religious leaders in charge. Not just anybody, and not just any old place, but they need that. And that's why people are flocking to them, because there, it's finally there. All these promises that we read about maybe are finally coming true. The descendants are rising up. The land is there. There is no way that man is going to live forever. But the promised Messiah would have an everlasting throne that would never pass away. And not only from that point forth forevermore, but David, who wrote Psalm 110, could only have the Messiah as his Lord, could only call on him as Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, if he already existed before being born of David. In other words, the Messiah is no mere man. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is great and full of majesty and glory that seems contradictory. How can he be the son of David and David's Lord at the same time? How can he be God and man? For this Messiah is not just from everlasting to everlasting as some exalted being. He is the Lord. He is God. The Lord said to my Lord. Now in the Hebrew, in Psalm 110, it's the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. And you don't know the backflip some commentators have tried to pull off, the triple somersault flip, to avoid saying that David wrote this psalm or that he's saying what it looks like he's saying. But when Jews would read this psalm aloud, like we did responsively, they wouldn't say the name of God, the covenant name of God, out of fear and respect for his name. They would read over it and say Adonai. So it was Adonai said to my Adonai, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus brings this not so subtle play on words to full force in confronting the scribes. Because David, the king of Israel, hears the God of the universe speak to his Lord. And this is significant. When my wife and I were dating, and we didn't date very long, about 2.5 months before we got engaged, we're talking on the phone, and it's really new, and I didn't know who all her friends were, and I didn't know, their caller ID was still a new thing, and so I called her and I said, this is Jeff Ferguson. She sort of goes, oh, well, Jeff Ferguson, I thought it was my other friend. See, because I realized then, and was quite encouraged by the fact that she didn't just throw the word boyfriend around, even though she almost did. Not just anybody got to have that title. Look, the king of Israel was anointed and appointed by God himself through the ministry of the prophet Samuel and put in that position by the Lord. There was not an election. There was not a drawing. There was not a contest to see who had the most kingly stature. In fact, it was someone no one ever expected, but God set him apart and chose him. And this king of all of God's people did not call anyone else Lord lightly, but the Lord of the universe who made him king. Who else is the Lord of Israel? Who else is the Lord of David but God himself? And so the Messiah, not simply in Psalm 110, but all throughout Scripture, we see again and again the Messiah lifted up as more than a man, as God himself. You see it in Revelation, where the Lamb shares the throne of the eternal God. You see it in Acts, where Paul would prove from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, where the New Testament writers would quote Old Testament passages that were talking about Yahweh and say, that's talking about Jesus. The passage that was talking about the promised Messiah, about the work of Yahweh, is fulfilled in Jesus. They knew that the Christ was God. I always offer the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door the opportunity to come into my house and sit down and talk with me for as long as they want if they do one thing for me first. If they go through the entire New Testament and write down every time the Old Testament is quoted, and they write down who the Old Testament's talking about, Jehovah, and they write down who the New Testament's talking about, and they'll be astounded to find how many times the Old Testament speaks of Jehovah, and the New Testament says, that's Jesus. You do that, I'll talk to you. They never do. But the Messiah is great because of who he is, God. And we make confession of God the Father Almighty, the Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. We believe this God is so incredible and majestic and magnificent that he is one God yet exists in three persons. And that is not contradictory because our God is great. That he has come and taken on flesh and is the son of David who has walked on our world, has suffered under our burdens, and yet is the exalted, eternal, glorious God. And those things aren't contradictory. They are great and wondrous mysteries. Because our God is great. But it's not just what he is that shows his greatness. He is greater than David because of what he does. Jesus Christ is the great prophet. If David, an early king, the earthly king of Israel, can have the Holy Spirit empower him to declare the very word of God, as Jesus says in verse 36, David, in the Holy Spirit declared the very words of God, how much more ought the Messiah, who is God, who is the Word of God, how much more ought he to declare the very word? And so we see Jesus, the great prophet, the promised prophet, coming and teaching the people, and the great throng hears him gladly because they finally hear with authority the words of God and not the hypocritical, empty declarations of the scribes. He's the great priest. David was never allowed to have priestly duties. That line was fixed. God wouldn't even let him build a temple because his hands were so bloody with warfare. But God appoints the Messiah as an eternal priest. We read it when we read Psalm 110 earlier. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which the author of Hebrews takes no small pain to explain to us. This priest of the Old Testament, Melchizedek, who has no beginning and has no end. We don't know where he came from or where he went. He is, for as far as we know, still a priest. That's the kind of priest our Messiah is. A priest that doesn't ever stop representing sinful people to a holy God. Who is always and forever interceding for them before the throne of grace, who is always and forever standing as the one sure and perfect sacrifice of atonement, not these foreshadowings that we read about in the Old Testament, these sacrifices that had to be offered again and again and again without end because they never actually took away sin. But the Messiah comes and with one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, makes perfect atonement for all his people and still stands today, risen and alive as the perfect priest to stand in the gap between a sinful and frail and broken people and a holy and mighty and majestic God. And he does it forever. And he does it perfectly. And he's the great king. God himself says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And all of God's enemies and all of our enemies will be laid under his feet like an ottoman that you can prop your ankles up on and chill. That is how powerful he is, that he will take every enemy that oppresses his purposes, every enemy that oppresses his people, and he will crush them with such finality that they will be no use for anything more than a pile of something to prop your feet up on. Whatever those enemies are, whether persecutions from without, persecutions from within, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has the power to rule forever on an eternal and everlasting throne. And he will bring it about so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So what does this mean for us? How does this help you work out what assurances you have that you're not just a big, fat hypocrite? You ever seen somebody argue about who the greatest sports hero is? It's entertaining, to say the least. Is it Jordan or LeBron? Oh, they tried that with Kobe and it didn't work. Oh, the arguments, the memes that make their way onto the internet. Oh, it's all over the place. Tiger or Nicholas? Tyson or Ali? Of course, half the people only know Mike Tyson from their Nintendos. And it's interesting to me when these debates start up, how passionate people get. And how irrational they get. Of course, Jordan's better. And they start laying out facts that, in their opinion, are airtight, watertight. He's the best. And then they start laying out other facts. Well, no, it's LeBron. Let me lay out different facts that show he's better. Especially if you're from Cleveland. Yeah, LeBron's the best. Now, yes. And the thing you learn about it, so once somebody latches on to who they think the best is, nothing will shake them from it. You can argue until you are blue in the face that your favorite athlete is the best, and they won't care. They'll just think you're an idiot. Is Jesus the greatest to you? Do you hold passionately with tenacity to all the reasons that he, above all others, is the greatest in your heart and in your soul and in your life? Not in word only, like the hypocritical scribes, not simply in what you declare. Is he actually the greatest? Or do you do like the scribes, where you use doctrine to simply exalt yourself and make yourself feel better and to offer yourself consolation and encouragement and honor? Is it that you glory in your reputation like they did with their long robes, like graduation gowns? Can you imagine wearing them around all the time? Look at me. I have a PhD. I once had to get a robe and a hood to preach at the church I was a part of before, and I didn't know. I just ordered the hood that matched everybody else's. Apparently they mean something. And somebody got all over my case about it. And I said, look, if you give me $150, I will go buy a new hood. Until then, I'm just going to match. You get the greetings from other people. You're so worried about what other people think of you that you go to no small length to build yourself up in their eyes. Make yourself important. And appreciate it. You work very hard to earn a standing before God and men because you glory in yourself. Or maybe you simply indulge your happiness. Like the scribes who, with long pretentious prayers, yet would devour widows' houses. Like the pastor that bought the $65 bazillion Gulfstream or whatever for ministry. I'll settle for a jet ski. And here, we do the same. Using our faith to network and line our pockets. Not because we actually believe any of it. Using our faith to just be happy. And we show up periodically. But it doesn't change the way we treat other people. It doesn't change the way we treat our family. It doesn't change the way we view our neighbors, our neighborhoods? Or we start listening to the health and wealth gospel preachers and think that, you know, God's biggest concern, the thing that he worries about more than anything else, is whether or not I'm happy. And so we just call on him to give us more and more stuff and more comfort and more peace and security and prosperity, because we think that's the thing that matters, because we glory in ourselves. Or maybe we're weighed down by burdens, locked in a cage of our own devising, like these scribes that needed the seats of honor in the synagogue and the seats of honor at the banquet to remind themselves and everybody else that they were men of import and greatness. And we also come to soothe our consciences or to try to forget the burdens that we carry. And we become so self-focused and so consumed with our things that it doesn't look very much different from the self-absorbed scribes. Our political system is a little bit like this sometimes, I wonder. I hate to talk about politics, but it seems like everybody just panders. Like, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you what you want. And the election becomes about me and not about the candidate. It doesn't matter if you're on the right or on the left, whether you're attracted to more entitlements or attracted to less taxes. It's all about you. And the candidates we get sometimes fulfill that selfish emptiness, I wonder. Which makes it all the more hilarious, I guess, that a new candidate is on the rise who has promised to never give us up, never let us down, never run around or desert us. Never going to make us cry or say goodbye, never tell a lie or hurt us. And if a 1980s pop singer can, in a joke, be presented as a candidate that I actually would like, who would actually do that, then something's wrong. This is what our faith becomes when we follow the scribes in hypocrisy. It becomes an empty shell. It becomes pop lyrics. It becomes silliness. But Jesus is the cure for hypocrisy. The cure for hypocrisy is to see what is truly great and what is truly worthy, and live like it's truly great and truly worthy. And when you behold Jesus for who he is, for what he does, when you truly see his glory and greatness, his majesty and incomprehensibility, you can't help but follow after him. And he doesn't leave you to do it alone, but sends his Spirit to equip and enable you. Here they were, these scribes, in the temple, but someone greater than the temple was there. Here they were, consumed with David, but somebody greater than David was there. And they couldn't see it. They couldn't see that this one, this great king in Christ, was greater than their sin, was greater than the Romans, was greater than their fears, greater than their own self-righteousness, greater than their failures, greater than their wounds, greater than their burdens and anxieties and their depressions, greater even than their death. And they couldn't see it. And the Holy Spirit gives us this scripture and works through this scripture, maybe even right now, to declare to us with power the greatness of the Messiah, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is our prophet, priest, and king, who has never, ever left us or forsaken us, and will always and forever be at work on our behalf. When you see him, the eternal king, you can't look at yourself anymore. And you can't glory in yourself anymore. You stand in awe and in worship of him. May it be so with all of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us this one who is greater than ourselves, our great King and Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is mighty to save us, who is from everlasting to everlasting, this Ancient of Days, this glorious one. Oh Lord, help us to see him for who he is, to sing his praise, to worship and follow him, not in hypocrisy, but in true faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.